This podcast brought to you by Hope 103.2.
Mahatma Gandhi is recognized as one of the 20th century's greatest spiritual leaders. He's seen as a spiritual guru by thousands across the world, and thousands strive to imitate him and gain a similar kind of spiritual status. As I was reflecting on this, I wondered what it is that makes someone like Gandhi or other super religious people, what is it that sets him or her apart from the rest of us? When the rest of the world looks at these figures, what character traits do they see in them that makes them so spiritual? I thought of a few things that people might say. You might have come up with these as you chatted to your neighbour. Maybe that they would have a special connection with God, right? Special insight into God. Maybe they would probably live a good life, an exemplary good life. They'd probably be sacrificial, willing to give things up to be for God, to be godly. They might have deep religious experiences. You might have come up with some other ones. What makes someone godly or spiritual? Well, as we come to this next section in Colossians, Paul has something to say about this. And in fact, it's pretty hard to miss what he thinks makes someone spiritual or godly. Unlike those movies, you know, the movies where you watch for 2 hours and then you get to the end and to finally find out the punchline after 2 hours? Paul's not like that. He wastes no time, all right? He gives us the answer straight up in a summary verse, verses 6 and 7, and then he goes on to flesh it out. So we're going to follow Paul's logic and work our way through this passage. It'd be great to have your Bibles open. It'd be good to just follow the logic in your Bibles as well. As we come to these verses, verses 6 and 7, Paul, he gives a summary of today's passage. But more than that, he actually wraps up all that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks. And even more than that, these verses, they lie at the heart of what Paul is on about in the whole letter. They're like a summary, they're summary verses for the whole of Colossians. So if you want to remember what Colossians is all about, just remember chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I think it's helpful to remember that the Colossians are already Christians and they're keen to grow in godliness. And so Paul says, you want to be godly? Just keep going in Jesus. And Paul there, you can see he refers to Jesus as Lord. And as we've seen in the previous weeks, his extensive argument about Jesus' supremacy. We must be rooted in him, firmly founded and growing in him. The image is of long roots reaching down into Christ and then healthy shoots kind of popping up out and being nourished. And then Paul gives the command to say, once you have a firm foundation in Christ, live in him, walk in him. This is actually the first command in the book, and it's really important to see that this command comes out of what Jesus has done and being strong in that. See, any response that we have to Jesus is always based on what Jesus did first. Otherwise, it's wrong-headed, it's futile, it's basically heretical. So let's now have a look at what this command means to live, to walk in him. And why is it so important? Well, it's so important because there are two threats to it that can stand in the way that this passage addresses. And the first is wrong thinking. See, the Apostle Paul thinks that the Colossians are under pressure to be persuaded to think differently about the gospel. To think that being godly and spiritual is something other than being rooted in Jesus. The next section, verses 8 to 15, talk about this dangerous teaching that has apparently made its way into the Colossian Christians. And it threatens to take them captive, verse 8. captive. It's pretty heavy language, isn't it? They're in danger of being kidnapped. Like, you know, Madeleine McCann, she was kidnapped out of her hotel room and stolen away, never to be seen again. That's the kind of image here. And you see, the problem is that the teaching doesn't depend on Jesus and the things that Paul taught the Colossians when they first became Christians, but instead it depends on tradition and basic principles of the world. Look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world, rather than Christ. Well, as we go on to verse 9, Paul sets up a contrast between the truth and this false teaching. And as he does that, we get hints of what this hollow teaching was all about. So verse 9 says, the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ. So it appears that this dangerous teaching was saying that security and fullness can be found somewhere apart from this, apart from Jesus. Well, Paul says in verse 10, no, we have been filled. You are full by Christ alone, who is supreme. And then he goes on to show how this is so in verses 11 to 15. It's the evidence for his case against this heretical and dangerous teaching. And he mentions a few things in these verses, the next verses, which I think are a bit tricky and it gets a little bit dense, but once we understand them, well, they're really important, but once we understand them, they're absolutely amazing. So let's get into it and see what his defense is. The first is that they have fullness because they are circumcised, verse 11. Now, as you probably know, circumcision began with Abraham in the beginning of Genesis and was very important to Israel. It marked them as those who shared in the covenant or a special relationship with God, and it was physical circumcision. But then later on in Scripture, the idea of a spiritual circumcision develops. The Old Testament, a little bit later on, talks about a future time when God would now circumcise people's hearts. So it's not an outer change, but an inner change to God's people. You see, circumcision here is a metaphor for conquering sin. Sin not only being forgiven, but like circumcision, where stuff is cut, right? Sin is being cut out from the Christian life. And this is something that the Old Testament only ever anticipated, but Paul says that that now in Jesus, it's a reality. So he's not saying they're sinless, but the heart has been changed, and as a result, the Christian puts off the sinful life. You can see there in verse 11 that Paul contrasts this spiritual circumcision with the physical one, and it may well have been that part of these dangerous teachings adding to Jesus, we're putting the new church that had a lot of Gentiles in the church, putting them under pressure to follow the Old Testament laws and to get physically circumcised. But Paul, he won't have any of it. It's a poor understanding of how the Old Testament applies to them. They've been spiritually circumcised, which means sin has been cut out from them. When did this occur? Well, verse 12, Paul says, it occurred when you were buried with him in baptism. Now, I don't think Paul here is talking about baptism as in the formal sacrament that we do down here when we wet a person's head, though I do think that the sacrament is a sign of what is being talked about here. See, baptism, the word baptism has a wider meaning than just water ritual. It can also mean overwhelmed, as in kind of covered, overcome by something. And so when Paul says we were buried in baptism and then raised with him, he's saying when Jesus died and rose, it overwhelms or overcomes, covers us so that we reap the benefits of what he's done. It's just another way of talking about what Jesus did as our representative and how that becomes effective for us? Well, in verses 13 and 14, Paul spells out exactly how it's effective. That is, we were dead by sharing his death and resurrection. By sharing in that, we became alive. We had a debt and it was nailed to the cross. Well, that section was pretty heavy, wasn't it? But simply what Paul is doing here is saying to the Colossians, get your thinking straight. Don't be tempted to start thinking that there's not fullness in Jesus. And then he paints this overwhelming picture to kind of get them back on track. Only Jesus died and rose in their place, defeating sin and changing them. Only Jesus truly inwardly cuts out the sin and brings them from death to life. So if we return to our key summary verse about walking in him, verses 6 and 7, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thanksgiving. If we come back to that verse, we see that we walk in him, we live in him by thinking rightly about him. Our thinking is important. But the thing about the false teachers is not just that it's rationally pleasing, but it's also very alluring to live under. It might feel nice as well. So Paul then turns his attention to that. It's the final piece of the argument to demolish the idea that the Colossians would look to anything other than Christ to walk in. So we come to the second half of the passage and we come to the second threat to walking in Christ, and that is the allure of living under false teaching. The allure of living under false teaching. In this section here, Paul moves to really specific stuff that kind of flows out of the first warning. And it seems what's going on here is that the false teachers were saying to the Colossians, you're not complete in Christ. You're not complete in Christ. They're just sowing seeds of doubt and saying, you know what, your relationship with God could be more secure than it is. And their aim was to show the Colossians how to do that. They had a few tricks up their sleeve, they had a specific ammunition that they were potentially firing at the Colossians. And I reckon there's two main ones here. Firstly, I want to call the comfort of rituals. Comfort of rituals. Have a look at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. See, the false teachers are saying to the Colossians, what is important is a bit more religious ritual in your life. The list of things in this verse here almost certainly refer to a range of requirements of the Old Testament law. The book of Leviticus has a stack of these laws that you can go and read later on. I encourage you to do that. There were specific foods that had to be eaten at certain times and foods that were prohibited. There's also a stack of religious festivals like the New Moon Festival that's mentioned here. And laws about particular days that had to be adhered to. Again, like the Sabbath each week that's mentioned here. And in the Old Testament, the law was how Israel lived well as God's people. And so by forcing the new church, which had a stack of Gentiles in it, by forcing them into living as Israel did in the Old Testament, well, they're misunderstanding what happened in Christ. You can see verse 17, Paul says, these Old Testament rituals are shadows of the reality to come. Christ. This shadow reality language shows the organic relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. See, the Old Testament pointed to the New Testament reality. It prepared them for it. But now that the reality is here, we don't go backwards to the shadow. All right? Now the reality is here, we don't go backwards to the shadow. In fact, going backwards shows that we don't understand what the Old Testament was all about. It was pointing forward to Christ. Now, if you read the New Testament, it grapples at many points of about what to do with the Old Testament in light of this Christ event. But clearly, it's to bring us to a fuller appreciation of Christ rather than becoming extra rituals and teachings to burden each other with. Does that make sense? So let's think about this in our context for a minute. I don't know about you, but I haven't been tempted to go to a new moon festival recently. So maybe it is that we don't struggle so much with the place of the Old Testament, that we see clearly that it does point to Christ. And that's fantastic if we do see that, but I still think that this is a danger still. For example, the Seventh-day Adventists, you know, the SDA Church, they don't eat pork and other meats because it's identified in the book of Leviticus as unclean. So they say, well, no, it's there in the Old Testament, it's the law, so we won't do it. And the Apostle Paul says, no. They were shadows of the reality to come, Jesus. But even if we don't struggle with the place of the Old Testament, I think there's still a real danger for us, all of us, of adding rituals to Christ and thinking that religious performance matters. Because when you think about it, there's real comfort in rituals and religious performance, isn't there? There's real comfort because they're concrete. You can touch them and see them and do them, and we like that, right? We like touching things and feeling them, and you know, that's nice. So I think what can go on is sometimes we can have this attitude. We can sort of have this conversation with God, probably maybe subconsciously, but we say to him, God, I'm willing to set aside special days for you. Sundays, let's say, is my day for you. In fact, God, I've been keeping Sundays free for you for 30 years. I come to church and then I rest the rest of the day because it's your day, we're a rest. And not only that, but I come on Easter and other religious days like that. And I take communion. Every time it's available, I take communion. And you know what, God? I'm even willing to deny my own pleasures for you. I'll fast. I'll give up Facebook. I'll get up at 4 a.m. to pray. And well, I must be pretty godly because look at the rituals. Look at my religious performance. Have you ever slipped into that sort of attitude? I think we all can. But even if you're not, doing these rituals all the time, let's be honest, if you look at people who are doing them so well, you can feel guilty about it, can't you? And you can feel less of a Christian because they're so committed to their religious activities, and oh man, I'm just so much less of a Christian. George Whitefield was a famous preacher back in the 1700s, and in 1732 he attended Oxford University, and it was there that he got serious about pursuing a spiritually disciplined life, and he went pretty hardcore. And this is him reflecting on his practice. He says, I began to fast twice a week for 36 hours together, prayed many times a day, and received the sacrament every Lord's Day. I fasted myself almost to death all the 40 days of Lent, during which I made it a point of duty never to go less than 3 times a day to public worship, besides 7 times a day to my private prayers. How do you feel when you hear that? Now, to be honest, I feel slack. I feel ill-disciplined, and actually I feel like a bit of a failure because that's impressive. How could I ever be like Whitefield? Well, later on, he realized that he'd got it all wrong, and he says that even though I did all these things, he says, I knew no more that I was to be born a new creature in Christ Jesus than if I had never been born at all. I learned, he said, that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. True religion is a union of the soul with God and Christ formed within us. Whitefield echoes the Apostle Paul. See, there's nothing wrong with a desire to live extravagantly for God. In fact, in the next week, we'll talk about how we ought to do this. But it's a dangerous business, as often we find comfort in these things and we begin to look to ourselves instead of Christ. See, we need to put them in their proper place. In verse 22, Paul couldn't put the danger clearer. He says many of these rituals, they're just things based on human commands and teachings. We need to walk in Christ, not rituals. Because remember, 6 and 7, you memorized it yet? Rooted and growing in Christ alone and walking in Him. It's not just rituals that were the problem, though. Verse 18 shows that they were also feeding the Colossians a diet of spiritual teaching. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. You see what the false teachers are saying? That they're coming in, they're all puffed up, and they say, oh, you can be like us, you can be mega spiritual, and all you have to do is have these heightened spiritual experiences. You just need to be in tune with the world of angels and other super spiritual things like that. And Paul, he's pretty harsh, isn't he, against them. He says, now those people are actually unspiritual. In fact, verse 19, they've lost connection with the head. They've forgotten about Jesus. Have you ever seen a chook with its head cut off? Yeah, it's like that here. They're just flapping about, destined for death. Just like the rituals bring false comfort, spirituality brings false pride. See, it makes us think that we have special insights and powers. And let me tell you, it's all around us today, isn't it? There's stacks of churches who say you need to have spiritual experiences like being topped up by the Spirit or speaking in tongues or seeing visions. And if you don't do that, well, you're not as much of a Christian. Your faith is not strong if you don't do those things. I was chatting to my mate Matt on the Gold Coast a little while ago, and he was telling me about the church that he goes to. And he was saying that there's this one preacher that when he gets up to speak, he's so filled with the Spirit, Matt said. He's so in tune with God and that spiritual realm that when he preaches, specks of gold fall down onto the congregation. I was like, wow, that's crazy, but that's pretty amazing. But it's distracting from Jesus. Think about it, right? If you went to that church, what would you be looking for? I'd be looking for the sweet gold. Oh, let me bring it closer to home. Because you might think, well, I'm never going to go to a church like that. I know, you know, they just pump it out from the aircon vents or something. I don't know. But I'm not going to go there. I'm well aware of that. But you know what? Sometimes they come to us. Last year sometime, about 20 or so members of another church dropped into the evening congregation. And I was talking to a couple of them afterwards, and they were saying, oh yeah, we, you know, some of us here, we regularly see visions and angels and have these amazing spiritual experiences. And they asked me, they said, well, you're a pastor, do you have dreams and visions? And I had to say, no, I don't. And they made me look silly and feel silly for that because, you know, I wasn't spiritual enough. I got the sense that they were actually coming there to try and persuade us of changing. And you know, many members of the congregation came to me afterwards and said, wow, I was talking to these guys and girls and they're amazing. It looks good, but it's deceiving. Rituals and spiritual insight. Do they take us away from being full in Christ alone? If they do, verse 21 says, it tells us, don't touch, don't taste, don't go there. It's dangerous. Don't play with fire when you know what's going to happen, right? It's as simple as that. All we have is Christ. All we need is Christ. So live like it. What are we to do? We should know by now, Colossians 2, 6 to 7, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, walk in him, live in him, rooted and built up in him and him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have everything in Christ. We are full in Christ and him alone. Father, we thank you that because of Jesus, we have been received by you. Help us, Father, to walk in Christ, to be rooted and built up in him, never to be tempted to be distracted from that. And Father, to just live in him alone, we pray this in his mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Start your day with Life Words. Subscribe to Hope 1032's free daily email devotional at hope1032.com.au.